I invite you this morning to turn with me once again to Luke chapter 1 as we continue and finish our consideration of this chapter. We will read from verse 57 through the end of the chapter, verse 80. Our text this morning being that portion which is known specifically as Zechariah's song. It began with Gabriel's visit to Zechariah a couple of weeks ago. We remember Zechariah's doubt at Gabriel's words. We remember what Gabriel said to him, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And now we pick it up at verse 57. Hear now the word of God. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, Zechariah could speak. Boys and girls, imagine that. Not being able to speak for all those months, and all of a sudden, in an instant, he was able to speak. But this is not simply about Zechariah being given his voice back, but in receiving his voice back, Zechariah received a confirmation of the Word of God. As we pointed out a moment ago, the angel said that he would be silent until the child was born and would be given the name John. And we read that just as soon as he wrote, "His name is John," immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Doubting Zechariah, this one who is explained earlier in the chapter as being upright and a righteous man, blameless, yet one who doubted that God could do this amazing thing for he and Elizabeth, doubting Zechariah, doubted no more. And he used his newly found voice not to brag about his new son, as we no doubt would do. He uses his newly found voice not to say all the things that he may have wanted to say for all those months, especially explaining what it was like to come face to face with Gabriel. But he uses his newly found voice to worship and praise the Lord as Zechariah sings a song of salvation. By many commentators, it's called a song. The editor's note in my Bible says Zechariah's song, but the verse 67 points out that it's a prophecy. This prophecy, this song, beloved, comes really in two stanzas, two long sentences. The first one being verses 68 through 75, and the second stanza, verses 76 through 79. In the first stanza, Zechariah sings a song of salvation, salvation that comes from God. And secondly, then, in the second stanza, it is a salvation that is preached by God's servant. First of all, he sings a song of salvation, salvation that comes from God. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. This is nothing short of a doxology, a call for praise to God because of who he is, because of what he has done. And Zechariah, you see, beloved, was overwhelmed with joy, not first of all because of the return of his voice, not first of all because of the birth of his son. Indeed, he was no doubt thrilled about the birth of his son, and he will rejoice in the task that John would carry out. But he rejoices in the saving work of God. That's what he sees in the fulfillment of God's word to him, in the restoration of his voice. He sees the fulfillment of God's word, and he rejoices in the saving work of God who promises salvation. We have a beautiful thing here, beloved, that Zechariah goes back in history. He knew that if God was able to keep his word after 9 months, that nothing can keep God from doing what he had purposed to do. And he praises God for redemption, a redemption that had not yet taken place, a redemption that was still future. And as he remembered the angel Gabriel's words about John, that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Zechariah was confident that the time has come. All of this from his restored voice. He was confident that the time had come, as he clearly recalls God's covenant promises. It was time for God's promises to be fulfilled. He recalls God's covenant promises, first of all, to Israel. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He is reminding Israel here of the covenant relationship that God had entered into with them when he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And he is reminding Israel here that God had not forgotten them. Even though, according to human estimation, there was silence for about 400 years since the time of Malachi, yet his message is that God has not forgotten us. In fact, as verse 68 says, because he has come. Also translated, he has visited, he has looked upon. The idea being, no matter what they might have thought for all those years, yet God had been looking after them. God had been caring for them all along with an active concern and an eagerness to help them. And now he had come to do what they needed most, to redeem them. And he recalls God's covenant promises not only to Israel, but also to David, as he speaks of the house of his servant David. The Redeemer was to be the son of David, the one promised to sit on David's throne forever. And therefore, in the first part of this song, in the first part of the first stanza, Zechariah clearly talks not about John, but about the one whose way John was to prepare. As he also recalls God's covenant promises to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Abraham. God has swore an oath to Abraham, and he swore that oath on himself. And God cannot lie. God cannot break his promise. And therefore, Zechariah had confidence that now was the time for the seed of Abraham to come, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He recalls God's covenant promises. But he also remembers the prophecies of old. The prophecies of old scattered throughout the Old Testament. Prophecies reminding of God's promises. Prophecies pointing to the Messiah. Verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. The prophets spoke, but it was not their words. It was God who spoke through the prophets of the fact of the Messiah, of the fact of the Redeemer. All throughout the pages of the Old Testament, as one commentator said, he, the Messiah, was Abraham's promised seed, Abraham's Isaac. He was Jacob's Shiloh. He was Moses' great prophet. He was Isaiah's Emmanuel, Ezekiel's shepherd, Daniel's holy one, Zechariah's branch, Malachi's angel, and we can add Malachi's son of righteousness. All throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God's promise, his prophecy of the Messiah is found. And Zechariah recalls all this just by the restoration of his voice, and he sings a song of salvation, praising God who promises salvation, praising him by recalling history, but also praising this God who accomplished salvation, who accomplished the very salvation that he has promised. Zechariah was so confident in the faithfulness of God that he is speaking here as if salvation was a done deal. He says God has come. He has redeemed. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He was confident because of God's kept promise to Zechariah. He has accomplished salvation by his instrument. Verse 69 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This illustration of a horn is a guarantee of power. Now, boys and girls, when Zechariah is talking about a horn here, he's not talking about a musical instrument. He's not talking about a trumpet, for example, but he's talking about the horn of an animal. The horns of an animal were weapons for those animals, weapons for many animals, an offensive weapon with which to attack, but also a defensive weapon with which to defend from attack. In Scripture, we know that a horn symbolizes strength and power to rescue and to save. In Psalm 18, verse 22, David says of the Lord, he is my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is the power, the strength of my salvation. He is my rescuer. The horn is a guarantee of power, but also a guarantee of destruction, knocking out and scattering the enemy. God has accomplished salvation by his instrument from our enemies. Verse 71 says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And verse 74 begins to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Now we need to ask, who are they? Who are the enemies that Zechariah is talking about here? We know that in Scripture, redemption presupposes bondage. It presupposes slavery and imprisonment. Redemption includes setting one free by the payment of a ransom price. What enemies is Zechariah talking about? Well, there are a variety of answers. Some say that he's talking about Rome. Others say that he's talking about Herod. And no doubt Israel desired to be redeemed from the hand of Rome and from the hand of Herod. But is Zechariah talking about political enemies or spiritual enemies? Well, notice the evidence from the text, verses 74, 75, and 77, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Beloved, Zechariah, we know, was a priest, and it was the duty of the priest, we know, to go into the temple, even into the Holy of Holies, and to sacrifice to God on behalf of the people and to offer sacrifice for sin. Zechariah understood that man's greatest, most dangerous enemy is Satan and sin, which makes us enemies of God. Zechariah understood that man's greatest danger is the wrath of God, not Satan, but man's greatest danger is the wrath of God against sin, the prospect of eternal punishment in hell, and therefore he understood that the Redeemer prophesied was the one who conquers Satan and his allies, sin, death, the grave, hell, the host of evil, which includes the evil men in the world. He understood that our enemies are not political or earthly, first of all. It's not the terrorism that's out there in our society. But our enemies, first and foremost, are spiritual enemies. And this is indeed confirmed throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, we meet already with the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, we read that Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not earthly, not temporary, not physical redemption, but eternal redemption. John in 1 John 3, verse 8 says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Zechariah sings of this salvation, a salvation from sin, a salvation that comes from God who promised it, who accomplished it by sending his only begotten Son to do for us what we needed most. But he doesn't leave it there. He also applies that salvation. Notice verses 74 and 75 again, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To rescue us and to enable us. This application of salvation includes rescue from our enemies, as verse 71 says, from all who hate us. Now, boys and girls, you and I might go through this life, and there may be many, many people who hate us for a variety of different reasons. But there is no one who hates us more than Satan. Make no mistake about it, there's no one or nothing who hates us more than Satan and his hosts who desire and work for our eternal destruction, our enemies. Another enemy is sin, which causes our decay from inside out, infecting and infesting the heart. Another enemy, the wicked world, whose goal it is to attack us, to embarrass us, to cause us to doubt our faith and our salvation, to cause us to compromise our faith. The Scripture teaches us that when Jesus Christ conquered his and our spiritual enemies, that we conquered with him. And therefore, as Paul clearly, without apology, says in Romans chapter 8, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now, as Romans chapter 6 says, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Zechariah teaches us, beloved, that we have been rescued from our enemies and sin, but we've also been rescued for a purpose and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We have been rescued for service. The Redeemer reigns in the redeemed. We have been given newness of life. And that newness of life, beloved, includes a new condition, rescued from eternal destruction, delivered unto eternal life, rescued from everlasting danger, delivered to heavenly safety. And this newness of life also includes a new relationship toward our enemies. We no longer need to fear the enemies. We are God's protected children. We no longer need to fear the enemy. Yes, we need to respect Satan, but we no longer need to fear him and his hosts. As David says in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And the expected answer is no one. We don't have to be afraid. Because as David also says in Psalm 56, verse 11, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" We know we live in a society, beloved, that is filled with fear. We've seen that again in the past week, especially with the shootings in Connecticut. All kinds of fear. But as God's people, we don't need to live in that kind of fear. We may be called upon to face those kind of horrendous acts, but we don't need to live in fear, because our comfort comes from the God of our salvation and all that he has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, with his promise to lead us through this life. In Acts chapter 4, in the context of the early New Testament church, we see clearly the courage of Peter and John in the face of the Sanhedrin, those who wanted to silence them. Yet we must confess that sadly we are often afraid, aren't we? We are often afraid of how others will react if they find out that we're Christians. Or how they will react if they find out that we go to church. Or if they find out that we attend a Christian school. We're often afraid. Yet, beloved, there ought to be no greater joy than to let the world know that we belong to Jesus Christ. To let them know by openly and boldly living and speaking for Him and serving Him. Magnifying Him, as we said last week. Making our God large before the eyes of the world. Why should we worry about what man thinks? And part of this transformation of new life is seen also in a new relationship toward God. To serve Him, as Zechariah says, no longer opposing Him, no longer hating Him, no longer doing the opposite of what He commands, but serving Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. You see, beloved, this points to the accomplishment of the transformation of the heart and conduct by the power of the Holy Spirit. The application of that salvation enabling us. Holiness of heart demonstrated in righteousness. Our goal is indeed to be perfection. But we know that we will never attain that in this life. We know that our sin testifies against us each and every day, oftentimes, many times throughout the day. Yet our comfort is that the Holy Spirit of God continues His work of sanctification. He continues to do that work which He has begun and promised to complete. And God's promise that our bridegroom will bring His bride without spot, without wrinkle, to His Heavenly Father one day. But still, on the side of glory, our goal is to be perfection. And therefore, never may we use the excuse, well, I'm just human. Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. Never, ever may we use those excuses for a reason to not strive to live in humble and perfect obedience to God. And it is to be before Him, as Zechariah says, in His presence. We are to remember, beloved, that we live coram Deo. We live, even though we can't see Him with our physical eyes, we live before the face of God. And we are called to serve before Him in His presence. To remember that He is always watching, always there, always caring for His people. This is pointing to the priesthood of all believers. Jesus Christ tore the veil. The way has been opened and our God brings us into His very presence, and we are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and this is to continue all of our days, as Zechariah says. Just as redemption is eternal, we are to remember it. And we are to live as redeemed people our whole life long. And evidence of redemption is summarized by Paul in Titus chapter 2 when he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." Dear people of God, Zechariah sings of salvation that comes from God alone, a salvation that is for us too. A salvation promised, a salvation planned, a salvation accomplished by God through Jesus Christ and applied to you and me by the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And as an aside, something that I want us to see from Zechariah here is the beauty of how he uses the Word of God. Again, in reflecting on the events in Connecticut in the past week, you've heard it too, all the rhetoric about where was God, what was He doing, why did this happen? We live in the midst of a society that tries to fashion a God after their own making, to try to tell Him what He is to be, what He is to do, how He is to do it. But praise be to God, Zechariah shows us that there is only one God, the God of His Word, The God of Scripture. The God who lays before us our true need, that which we desperately need, that which we cannot accomplish on our own. And Zechariah lays before us the facts of our salvation, of God's salvation. And then he also makes it clear that this salvation is a truth, secondly, that is preached by God's servant, that is to be preached by God's servant. Now, in the second stanza, he is turning his attention to his newborn son, John, yet with his focus still on the great gift of the Messiah and salvation and John's task to prepare the way for the Lord. John was commissioned by God himself to be the mouthpiece of God, teaching the need for salvation. Notice verse 77 again, or backing up to 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John's call was to teach the need for salvation by giving the people a knowledge of their salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, he was called to teach them of salvation through a knowledge of sin. Again, something our world doesn't want to hear, but that's exactly what we need to hear. That's what we need to know. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says, "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." Now that's fascinating. That pointed to a province that was expecting a royal visit by a nobleman or a dignitary or a king of some sort. And in preparation for that royal visit, they would build a physical highway as smooth and as level as possible. They would fill in the valleys. They would level off the mountains and the hills. They would straighten out the curves and make a path worthy of the coming dignitary for the most comfortable and easy ride possible for the glory of that royalty. Now, there's much that can be said about Isaiah's prophecy there, but those words, the voice of one calling and that which is to be prepared, is applied to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and the other Gospels. But figuratively speaking, beloved, it points to the preparation of the highway of the heart for the Messiah. That was John's task. He was called to be used by God to prepare the highway of the heart for the Messiah, to call men to repentance and faith, to call the lofty, those the scribes and the Pharisees and the kings, those who think they need no salvation, those who think they need no help, those who think they are higher than all of it, to call them to humble themselves and to see their need. To call the lowly, those who are so destitute because of their sin and misery, thinking that there's no hope for them, to be lifted up to see that there is hope. To call the deceived, those who are simply living comfortably in their sin and not caring, to awaken out of their stupor and to seek only Him. You see, beloved, the preparation of the highway of the heart includes teaching one of their sin and misery, teaching one that they stand in a dangerous relationship to God, teaching one that they are hopeless in themselves. The preparation of the highway of the heart includes teaching one their need for a Savior, because one will not believe that they need a Savior unless they understand and confess that they are a sinner worthy of God's wrath and eternal punishment. To use the medicine illustration, you won't take the medicine if you're not sick, if you don't think you're sick. One will not think they need a Savior if they don't understand their sin. The preparation of the highway of the heart, beloved, includes teaching, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature objects of wrath, objects of God's wrath, and therefore we had absolutely no way in ourselves to escape death. But as Paul goes on, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. John was called to teach the need for salvation through a knowledge of sin, but also then through a knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. A knowledge of sin does no good without the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. You see, beloved, salvation is not a matter of deliverance from bondage to Rome or any other earthly power. Salvation is not a matter of gaining wealth or prestige or earthly glory. It's not a matter of gun control or getting along on this side of glory or worrying about the fiscal cliff. Indeed, those things are important. But salvation is not a matter of any of that. Salvation is a matter of reconciliation to God through the saving work of the promised Redeemer. If you are not reconciled to God through Christ, you are not saved. If you are not forgiven of all of your sins, you are not saved. And you cannot know salvation if your sins are not forgiven. But if you are forgiven of all of your sins, then you also know God's salvation. And only then can you truly understand that you are justified before God with His declaration to you that you are forgiven of all of your sins, that you are free from the sentence of complete deserved condemnation, that you are His adopted child, that you are given the gift of eternal life. Because all that sin damaged and destroyed is undone by the Redeemer's perfect work of salvation, and that blessing is yours and mine through God's forgiveness. God alone saves through forgiveness for Jesus' sake, not by us piling up all kinds of merits and doing all kinds of good things. We have no hope in ourselves. And all of this was to be preached by God's servant, but this task also includes teaching the motivation of salvation. And this is where it is to get really exciting for you and me. Backing up to verse 77, Zechariah says to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Dear people of God, the motivation for our salvation, the root and the cause of our salvation is not found in us. It's not found in us. It's not because we are worthy. It's not because we are worth it. But it's found only in the merciful heart of God. When we understand the depth of our sin and misery, how glorious this truth is to be, that God's mercy alone is the motivation for your salvation and mine. And we understand mercy. Where mercy is needed, misery already exists. And mercy is very simply the relief from that misery. Zechariah points out that misery when he speaks of those living in darkness, living in the shadow of death. The word living is also translated as sitting, dwelling in darkness, being stuck, if you will, in the shadow of death, which describes the sinful nature of man with all of its danger and fear and hopelessness and helplessness. One being tired and worn out, giving up the struggle because there is no human help in sight. A picture of death. Yet Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions." Zechariah points to Jesus Christ, who is the rising sun, come to us from heaven to shine on us, to give light, to give new life to those who were dead. And He guides us by His word on the path of peace, as His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path to bring us to peace with God. Again, we can't hear it enough, as Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, that's true right now. For those who believe, it's true right now. We have peace with God. That fact is declared to you by God through justification. That fact is assured to you by the Holy Spirit through sanctification. The Holy Spirit gives comfort and assurance that our sins are forgiven, that the enmity that had existed between us and God has been removed, and that we are God's saved possession. All of this, beloved, the teaching of the knowledge of sin, the teaching of the motivation for salvation was to be preached by God's servant John, who would one day say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But also, this is the very same word that the church today is called to believe and to proclaim to a lost world through the preaching ministry of the word. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Beloved, that is the missionary task of the church. That is the evangelistic task of each and every child of God. To be used of Him, if it is His will, to prepare the highway of the heart of another. To bring the saving news of Jesus Christ and the truth that all need saving. There's none righteous, no, not one. But also the assurance, the comfort that there's no sinner so lost that Jesus Christ cannot save them. In fact, He said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And therefore, with confidence, the word is to go forth for all to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with the guarantee that you shall be saved. Dear people of God, there is no greater news than that God has remembered His promise to save a people for Himself, to rescue us from the depths of sin and hell into which we had cast ourselves. To save us not because we were worthy, not because we could benefit Him, but to save us simply because of His great mercy and for His glory. And when we understand that, that God's mercy is the motivation for our salvation, then what a motivation for us to strive to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Zechariah sang of, and John was given the awesome task to preach, of salvation that comes only from God, salvation promised by God, salvation accomplished by God, salvation applied to those He has chosen in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has become our salvation from sin. And those who know that salvation from sin also know eternal peace with God. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? And therefore, beloved, may we diligently sing of it. May we diligently attend to the preaching of it. And may we diligently participate in the proclamation of it to the ends of the earth, that Jesus Christ may be praised. Amen. Let's pray together.